If you turn with me in your Bible to the book of Jude, second to last book in the Bible, page 1027 on your pew Bible if you're using that one. We're going to do a short three-week series here in the book of Jude around the new year. It's a short letter, only 25 verses. Today we'll be looking at the first 16 of those verses. This is the Word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray as we hear what your word has to say about your people, how they should live, what they should avoid, what their character is like, Father, pray that it would remind us of what you have done for us, that you keep us for Christ Jesus. Father, that we would hear this call to faithfulness and respond with faith and with faithfulness. We pray that you would help us as we do that. Hide me inside your Son. Let the words I speak this morning be your words and not my own. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever had a situation where your emotions were so strong, positive or negative, but it's all jumbled up, and when you finally get the opportunity to express yourself in the letter or in a conversation, it just kind of all floods out. Everything you've been thinking about just comes out all at once, and the person's like, whoa. That's what this letter is. The letter is written by Jude, who in Mark 6 we learn was the brother of Christ, along with James, who he says is his brother. James was a famous leader of the Jerusalem church, so he's saying, hey, that guy, that's my brother. He's kind of like a footnote to show who he is. But he refers to himself as a servant of Jesus, even though he was his brother, which is an important point, that he's humbling himself and not appealing to his vicinity to Christ for applause or for standing. And then this letter, it closely parallels the letter of 2 Peter. There's a lot of the same material. We think that he probably had access to that. But we learn right here at the beginning, in verse 3, that this is the letter, I've heard it said, the letter that Jude did not want to write. Right? He says, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Jude didn't want to write this letter. He wanted to write something else. But we can see in the repetition and the passion and the urgency that he writes these words with, that he is concerned. He is very afraid of what the church he is writing to is letting into their midst, of the ideas they're entertaining, of the practices that are happening. And so he gives no quarter to these false teachers. He gives no possibility of a truce to these heretics. And he goes in with passion, not with the cold formal logic, but with a passion that just overflows in all that he says. Because he wants them to realize that God's righteous response to ungodliness should lead us to actively pursue faithfulness. God's righteous response to ungodliness should lead us to pursue active faithfulness. We're going to see this in three ways. We're going to see this as he outlines the characteristics of ungodliness. We'll see this as he outlines the consequences of ungodliness. And we'll see what it means for us as he gives a call to faithfulness. Characteristics, consequences, and a call. We see first that he goes into the characteristics of ungodliness and these ungodly false teachers. He gets right to the point, right there at verse 4. He just rips off the Band-Aid. Normally, letters in the New Testament, letters of this time, they had this extended period of thankfulness. And we're praying for you in this way. We're so glad for these things that are going on. But he just skips right to the point. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He says that they've crept in unnoticed. This gets at the subtlety of heresy, the ease with which people who distort the Word of God can slip into his community. Because, as I've heard it said, they don't start with the big lies, right? They start with things that we can agree on. And then they'll twist something a little bit, and then a little bit more. And then later on, you realize they've been twisting it from the beginning. But it's a subtle thing. They've crept in unnoticed. When Jesus in Mark 8 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In a similar way, just a little bit, just one bit of heresy can pervert the entire church body, which is why he's writing so extensively and so passionately to warn them about this. They're there. They've crept in unnoticed. You don't realize this, but you need to be aware. And he says they are ungodly people. And if you noticed as I was reading it, the number of times that the phrase ungodly comes up, it becomes a bit of a refrain for him as Jude says over and over and over again, they are ungodly, their thoughts are ungodly, their actions are ungodly. This means some of your translations may even say godless, not with God, opposed to God, departing from God, ungodly. And he says that they pervert the grace of Jesus into sensuality. So we know they're godless, but what are they doing? They're perverting the grace of Jesus into sensuality. And this does have implications for sexuality, the word there for sensuality does, but it's also used in some context for just selfishness and greed and all kinds of pursuing whatever your heart wants. So they're perverting the grace of our God into sensuality. They're taking the grace that God offers to His people and saying, that means I can do whatever I want. I can pursue whatever I want, whether it is sex, whether it is comfort, whether it is money, whatever it is, I want those things and I'm going to make sure my view of God allows me to do it. And we see the root of the rebellion right there at the beginning. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Right at the root is this denial of Jesus as Master and Lord. He doesn't get to rule me. I get to rule me. He doesn't get to tell me what to do. I get to tell me what I want to do. Later on, it says that they use their dreams. These are the, like, prophetic visions. I have received a word from the Lord, and He tells me I can do whatever I want. This is the dream that they're using to put themselves on the throne, to put themselves in a position where they can tell themselves and others whatever they want to do. Which is why Jude cites Michael as a positive example. He says, Michael, when he was contending with Satan, he didn't presume to say on his own authority that Satan should be rebuked, but he appealed to the Lord. This is an archangel appealing to the Lord Himself, not on his own authority. And says they should be like that. He describes them in verse 10 as unreasoning animals who understand things instinctively. This is an image of just a beast who's just pursuing whatever it wants. I want food. I want to mate. I want to rest. Whatever it is, I'm just going after the next thing. Just going on instinct. Not relying on any kind of reasoning. Not relying on any kind of discernment. Definitely not relying on any kind of revelation from God. Just whatever I want to do, I'm going to pursue that. I am the master of my own fate, so to speak. In Philippians 3, we heard that people like this, their God is their belly. You know what rules them? It's what they hunger for. Whatever they want, that is what is ruling them. It's steering them, one desire after another, one pursuit after another. There is no discernment. There is no pause for a moment to have a self-critical thought, to think, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe this isn't the right path. It's to take what a godless worldview says we are, just beasts, just materialistic beings, and to live that way. Which means they may not even know that they are doing this. They're going purely on instinct, like unreasoning animals. And so he says in verse 16 that they are grumblers and malcontents. This means they are finding fault with God. Whatever goes wrong, whatever idea they don't like, well, that's God's fault. He's to blame. Don't get me wrong, there is a space to bring a complaint to God within Scripture. There are many times where people say, why, God? How long, O Lord? But that lament is a call of faith. It's looking to God and say, God, I don't understand, but I'm looking to You to understand. That's not what they're doing here. To grumble, to be a malcontent, is to reject, to shrug off God's authority. You don't know what you're doing because look at how my life is going. This is all Your fault. It's a demonstration of faithlessness, not faithfulness looking to God. He says that they're following their own sinful desires. This word for desire here is epithymia. Themia is the word for desire, and epi is like an over-desire. It's an over-desire. It's not that we desire bad things necessarily, but we desire them in an over-way, in an excessive way, an over-desire. Desire is not itself sinful, but sinful desire is sinful. And that's what they're doing. They're over-desiring these things. looking to them for their salvation, looking to them for satisfaction and for hope, not to Christ himself. He says they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. You see this throughout this section, that the words that they speak are empty words. They're saying them just for their own benefit. They're intending to elevate themselves, to get more for them and theirs. There's not any weight, not any truth behind them. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism simply to gain advantage. He offers three examples from the Old Testament that kind of demonstrates, illustrates what they're like. He says this in verse 11, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain." Cain, who looked at his brother and was so envious of him that he murdered him because he had found favor in God's sight. They're walking in that way. He says they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Balaam, the false prophet who went and attempted to pursue false prophecy so that he could gain a financial reward, and was eventually caught up and killed as a result. They've abandoned themselves to that same error. And they perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah, who along with others rejected God's authorities and Aaron and Moses, and attempted to rebel against them and set themselves up as authorities, and were literally swallowed up by the earth. They perished in that rebellion. They were murderously envious. They were greedy. And they were rebellious against God's authority. This is what they are like. Verse 8 is kind of a summary of all of this. They defile the flesh. They reject authority, and they slander the glorious ones. They defile the flesh by pursuing whatever desire they have. They reject authority by saying, "You can't tell me what to do, God himself or God's authorities." And they slander the glorious one by rejecting anyone who's associated with God, including God himself. And he closes this section here with a series of word pictures. As an English major, I love this. It's just like metaphor after metaphor after metaphor. But he has these series of word pictures. He calls them shepherds who are feeding themselves. A shepherd who should be caring for the flock instead is feeding itself, is selfish and uncaring in spite of the appearance that it's supposed to be. He says they're waterless clouds, which promise refreshment. You see a cloud coming, like, oh, rain's coming, but they don't deliver. Proverbs 25 says, "Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give." They promise blessing, they promise fruit, they promise good deeds, but they do not deliver. Similarly, he says they're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Again, they promise fruit. That tree's going to grow. Maybe you've had a tree like that. One day, I'm going to get some fruit from that tree. But it doesn't deliver. And late autumn, when they should be fully weighed down with fruit, there's none there. They're powerless and useless. They're dead once because they don't offer fruit. But they're going to be dead again when they're uprooted and tossed into the fire. He says they're wild waves casting up foam. This is like forceful, reckless, just no care to what destruction or vileness they cause to them and to those around them. Isaiah 57 says this, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt." There are wild waves that cannot help but cast ruin and destruction all around them. But you notice he starts those word pictures by saying they are hidden reefs at your love feasts. They are hidden reefs at your love feast. And a love feast at this time would have been basically like a fellowship meal. It was a common meal that was shared with God's people as part of or in conjunction with a worship service. Let's all get together and have a meal together and fellowship and grow in grace and love for each other. It says these people are there, but they are hidden reefs. The word can also be translated as blemishes, but whatever it is, they are hidden. They don't show up at first until they bring destruction upon you. They hide this certain destruction behind the appearance of love and affection. Whenever we think about what it means to be free and to be in control of ourselves, and we look at the animal kingdom, we're like the bald eagle, free, can do whatever it wants. Or we're like the lion or the tiger, the king of the jungle, controls its own fate, gets whatever it wants, can destroy all its enemies. And as long as a human doesn't come around, it's probably safe, right? But that's also true of the cockroach. Has freedom to run over its domain, can eat whatever it wants, right? Doesn't really have enemies unless a human shows up. A lot of times we view ourselves as the tiger, when actually it's a cockroach. That's what these people were doing. They looked at themselves and like, I am in control. I am my own authority. But there's a destruction coming, which is what Jude wants us to see next. He wants us to see the consequences of this ungodliness. Right at the beginning, when he first brings these up, he says these certain people who were long ago destined for this condemnation. This means for a long time, this destruction, this decimation, this condemnation is coming. It's not going to be a surprise. It shouldn't be a surprise, at least, that this way is going to end in destruction. But to emphasize this, he gives several historical examples. And he does this so that he can remind the people he's writing to, as he says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. You know these things, but I'm going to remind you of them and to anchor what he's saying in the history of redemption. He says they are like the Israelites who Jesus, he ascribes what God did in the Old Testament to Jesus, who Jesus saved from Egypt, but afterward destroyed those who did not believe. These are those Israelites who, when they came out of Egypt, when they came across the Red Sea, when they came to the land that God had promised them and saw that those guys were kind of tall, said, no, God, you can't do that. I don't believe that you can deliver on your promises. Though they had seen God's power, though they had seen God's provision, seen God's salvation, they still did not believe. It's possible to be a part of God's community, to be a part of the covenant community of God, but not actually believe in Him, to have faith in Him that He is able to do what He has promised. And it says that they were destroyed. This may seem weird because they just wandered in a desert for 40 years. But when you do the math, and it's not exact, we don't have the exact numbers, but it's somewhere around 1 million people fit the criteria that God said would die out. It was anyone over 20. About 1 million people over 40 years died. That's about 70 to 80 people a day on average. You want to talk about destruction? You want to talk about judgment? 70 people a day dying as a direct result of not believing God and His promises. He says they're like angels who did not hold their positions. We don't really exactly understand what this means, except that God had put them in a place of authority and power, and they rejected that and said, no, God, that's not good enough for me. So what does he say they have? They left their proper dwelling, and he has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness till the judgment of the great day. And then he says, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the surrounding towns. Sodom and Gomorrah, regularly used in Scripture as an example of God's judgment. They were sexually immoral. They did accommodate sinful pleasure in their midst. But Ezekiel chapter 16, excuse me, also says that this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Sodom and Gomorrah were selfish. They looked to themselves, to their desires, whatever they wanted, whether it be sexual pleasure or money or ease or comfort, whatever it was, they were selfish in what they had, and God judged them. They serve as an example, Jude says, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. If you want to talk about God's judgment again and again, they bring up Sodom and Gomorrah. Because after Genesis 19, when they're destroyed by God, they are never mentioned again as a living city. Jericho, that comes back. Jericho was a city in Jesus' day. Sodom and Gomorrah, never again. And this is the path that these ungodly people are on. And he quotes here, both when he's talking about the body of Moses and when he says Enoch the seventh from Adam, he's quoting from a collection of Jewish writings called the Pseudepigrapha, which is books written by presumably Jewish authors under the names of famous Old Testament characters. But no one, not even the Jews, think this is scripture in any way, shape, or form. And he quotes it almost like an illustration, like we would quote C.S. Lewis. You know, if in 1,000 years or 2,000 years, people are like, those Christians around the year 2000 really liked the C.S. Lewis guy. Did they think he was scripture? He's just quoting it like this, like Paul does in Acts chapter 17. But he does it to illustrate a point. He says, Enoch prophesied that God was coming with 10,000 of his holy ones, which actually is in scripture elsewhere. He says, God is coming with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment. The judgment of Christ's return, Jude is saying, is coming for these people. The ungodly, the one who reject his authority, the one who pursue their own desires, they are going to receive severe judgment. We don't know exactly what that judgment looks like. Anytime you see a depiction of hell in media or in a book or something, that is, it's kind of a caricature or a sketch. We don't really understand. Here in this letter, he describes it as eternal chains or eternal fire or gloomy darkness or utter darkness. We don't know exactly what it's physically going to look like, but we do know that it's going to be hopeless, that it's going to be emotionally and physically and spiritually painful. We do know that it's going to be eternal, and that's going to be final. This is the consequence of ungodliness. I was flying to visit family this week, and there was one time we got on the plane, and they was coming back here, and they said, "Hey, we're flying to Newport, Rhode Island." And we're like, "No, you're not." Everyone on the plane's like, "No." And the captain came on and corrected himself. But if you get onto the plane going to Saudi Arabia, when you show up in Saudi Arabia, you can't exactly be mad that you're in Saudi Arabia. You got on the plane. This is where it was going. If you get on the plane of ungodliness, there's only one destination. There's only one consequence that is coming your way. And so Jude looks at the characteristics of these ungodly people. He looks at the consequences of their actions and he issues a call to faithfulness to these Christians. You see it in verse 3. It says, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for the faith. And the faith there he's talking about is just the body of truth that comprises the gospel. It's not to contend for your personal faith in Christ, but it's the faith, the truth that represents all that is Christianity. Everything that goes into what it is to believe, the whole counsel of God. That is the faith that he's asking us to contend for. Romans chapter 6 refers to it as the standard of teaching. 2 Timothy 1 refers to it as the good deposit entrusted to you. This is what we are supposed to contend for. But notice it doesn't say be contentious for the faith. Right? There's an apocryphal story. You know, it's sort of the Christmas season. There's an apocryphal story about St. Nicholas, the inspiration for Santa Claus, that at the Council of Nicaea, he went to the heretic Arius and punched him in the face, which is an awesome story, if you ask me. Probably didn't happen, but that's not our guide here. It's not to fight for the faith in that sense. To contend here just means an active, intentional, energetic, exerting oneself for the truth of God. Like we heard from Paul in Philippians 3, to press on, to keep going, to pursue it. Not that I have attained it, but to keep pressing on. See, the errors that Jude outlines here, they have their root in a distorted view of grace and a distorted view of authority, but they manifest themselves in practice. They manifest themselves, they show up in the way these people are living. And so it can be easy to read this and be like, oh, those ungodly people, all those sinners out there living like this. But Jude is pointing to people inside the church who may not even realize that their practices are flowing from a false faith. So when we're contending, this isn't a call to go out, take a case of Bibles and throw them at every non-Christian you meet. This is a call to contend inside the church. And it begins with ourselves. To contend for the faith, first and foremost, means don't be like these men. Don't be like the heretics. Don't be like these ungodly people. They deny Jesus as their master and Lord, but you should instead humble yourself toward him and look to him as your master and Lord. Look to him as your authority. Look to his word for what you should believe and live. Be like Jude, who, though he was Christ's brother, referred to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. The word there for servant is doulos. It can be translated slave. A bondservant, a slave of Jesus. Be like that. To be a Christian is to be increasingly changed and conformed to Christ, not to the pattern of the world, not to your own personal desires. If the heretics are best described as ungodly, we should be described as godly. In our affections, in our attitudes, in our actions, we should be near God. We should be like God as much as possible in all that we do. This also means for us that we need to keep a close watch, because he says that these people have slipped in, crept in unnoticed. One pastor put it this way. He said, Christians are far from immune from the arrogant presumption of making God fit our own expectations and needs. We cannot help but recognize how much ungodliness still clings to us, even in our redeemed state. They slipped in because it was easy to look like the Christians and still live this way. So we need to examine ourselves. Is the way that we are holding to our faith demonstrating that we are actually putting ourselves in authority and not our Lord and Master Jesus? Do we look at Calvinism and our theology and say, this, I am the master of my own fate because I have found the truth and I know the truth and I am in control because of the truth that I know? Are we looking at the comfort and pleasure in our life and saying, yeah, God's great and all, but how does it affect my life? How can I be more comfortable? How can I get the things that I want? How does the Lord serve me towards these ends? Are we holding our political ideals above Scripture so that when Scripture says something that seems to not comport with what we think should happen in government, we're like, that's not really what Scripture means. Instead of saying, maybe I should change what I think. Are we failing to look at the whole counsel of God? Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking that this doctrine of election, this doctrine of hell is too severe, it's too cruel by my standards. Maybe you're looking at the Bible as a buffet that I can go, I'll take a little bit of that and a little bit of that. I don't want that. I'm going to leave that there. And just whatever I want. Only reading authors that you already agree with and their interpretation of Scripture instead of looking to the Word itself and being shaped by it and humbling yourself to it. Godlessness at its root is a failure to worship. It's a failure to look at God and to worship Him for who He is. And so faithfulness is to worship, to look to Him, to attribute to Him all the goodness and blessing that He has given us and that He is due, to come here on Sundays and to worship, to read His Word and to worship Him throughout the week in all that you do. See, the reality of God's judgment to sin, God's judgment of the ungodly, should lead us to self-examination and to compassion. Self-examination so that we can say, am I like that? Am I living in this way, pursuing my own desires, pursuing my own authority? And it should lead us to compassionate evangelism as we look at those around us and say, please, know the truth so that you can be saved from this. But how do we do this? I'm going to close with this. How do we do this? The key is right there at the beginning. The faith that we are to contend for is the truth of God. And as such, it does not need us to sustain it. In fact, it's the other way around. The faith is the truth of God, and so it maintains us and itself. We do not have to maintain the truth. The truth will be maintained by the one who instituted it. But if we look to it, if we appeal to it, if we learn from it and are humbled by it, it will sustain us. Hence, it was once for all delivered to the saints. It is God who loves and keeps us, as we see in verse 1. Jude later will charge these readers to keep themselves in the love of God. And even later says that God is able to keep you from stumbling. Look to God as the one who maintains. Look to Him in His Word. Look to Him in prayer. Gather with other believers and look to Him together. But also, consider who you are. Consider what you have been given. Right there at the beginning, He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This is the foundation to keep us from heresy, to recognize who God is and what He has done for us and how He has provided for us, and to think of ourselves like Jude does, as a servant of Jesus, not as a master of ourselves, but as a servant of Christ, who is our Master and Lord. And as such, mercy, peace, and love will be multiplied, not added to, not a little bit more, multiplied. It gets exponentially more and more and more. Earlier in the service, we read Heidelberg question number 54. You can turn with me to your bulletin if you want to read along, where it argues for the reality of the church being maintained not by the Christians, but by Christ. Where it says, what do you believe concerning the holy Catholic Christian church? It says, I believe that the Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, what does He do? He gathers, defends, and preserves for Himself, by His Spirit and His Word, in the unity of the true faith, a church chosen to everlasting life. And I believe that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member of it. Let us respond to the ungodliness in the world like God does, in a righteous way, by seeking to be faithful to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would do that, that we would see the ungodliness in the world, that we would recognize how much ungodliness still clings to us, that we would respond with faithfulness, that we would seek to less and less pursue our own desires and our own authority, but instead to pursue you as our Master and Lord, to be faithful to you, to be humbled by you, to look to you for our provision, for our comfort, for our satisfaction, and for our hope. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.